Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And our theme this evening is God purchasing his own church, his church, with his own blood. God purchasing his church with his own blood. In this passage, the apostle has gone to Miletus. He's deliberately passed by Ephesus itself, and he has called the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus was evidently a large body of people, and there are no grounds for the view that the church at Ephesus consisted of only one congregation. It is often assumed that when we read in the scriptures of the church at a particular place, that it always means a single congregation. There is, in fact, no basis for that. The word church is frequently used not only to describe a single congregation, but sometimes to describe all the congregations of the Lord on earth. And sometimes the several congregations in one particular place. Now, the reasons for believing that the church at Ephesus consisted of more congregations than one is, first of all, the apostle, as we read in verse 31, preached for 3 years in Ephesus, and the preaching of the word was wonderfully owned of God in the conversion of sinners. So in chapter 19 and verse 18, we read, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men," and so on. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, the apostle was in Ephesus as he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." And yet in verse 19 we read, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." And we know from Acts 18, 19 and 24 to 26 that Aquila and Priscilla were indeed at Ephesus. And yet we're told that there was a church in their house. And yet Paul labored for 3 years, and many believed. Multitudes were brought into the kingdom of God. So it is evident that the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla was not the full scope of the church at Ephesus, that the church at Ephesus met in several congregations. And yet the elders of these churches are called the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 17. So this shows us that the word church is used not simply of a single congregation, but of several congregations together. But leaving aside that particular aspect of Presbyterianism, and it is a biblical concept, let us notice firstly, it is called the church of God. The church of God. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God." Now, at the beginning of the verse, it is called a flock. The people of God are called a flock because they follow one shepherd, the Lord himself. Nowhere is this more evident than in the book of Psalms. I suppose we all have heard the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." But then if you move through the book of Psalms, Psalm 79 and verse 13. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks forever. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And when we move into the New Testament, in John chapter 10 and verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And later on he says, verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Then in 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 2, 1 Peter 5 verse 2, the elders are told, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the elders are the under shepherds under him. He is the shepherd and bishop or overseer of our souls. So the people of God are called a flock because they follow the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. They do so together. They do so as far as possible in congregations. But then the text refers to the flock of God, the flock, as the church of God. Feed the church of God. And the word church is the word ecclesia, which we come across recently here in the congregation. And it means those who are called out. We mentioned on Thursday that the word synagogue is used of the church in James chapter 2 and verse 2. The word rendered assembly is the word synagogue, and the word synagogue is used of the gathered congregation. The word church or ecclesia is used of the gathered congregation, but it's also used of the people of God when not actually gathered. So that we are the church of God when gathered together, but we're also the church of God even when not actually gathered together. But then it states the church of God. The church of God. As some texts have altered this to the church of the Lord. But the correct reading is what we have in our Bibles. The church of God. The reason some have been tempted to alter the text is obviously because it goes on to say, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And they perhaps recoil from the idea of a reference to the blood of God. But we'll see the correctness, the rightness of that in a moment. But the apostle obviously has in mind Psalm 74 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 74 verses 1 and 2. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? And why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. You see, remember thy congregation, thy church. That's what the church means, the congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. And it is evidently this psalm that the apostle has in mind. And the psalm begins with the words, O God. So the apostle is saying, the church of God, which thou hast purchased. The church of God is said to be purchased by God himself. And it is said to be purchased by his blood. Now at first reading, we are somewhat thrown, perhaps, by the idea of the blood of God. It evidently refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who always was God and became a man. Now his blood was the blood of a man. But the Lord Jesus always was and always will be a divine person. And so the blood was the blood of the Son of Man. But it can also be referred to as the blood of a divine person. You see, our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, is correct when it states, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, things that are true of Christ as God are sometimes used in a setting where a name which indicates his humanity is employed. And also some things which relate to his human nature are referred to when a divine name is employed, because he always is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So, for example, we have the reverse of what we have in our text in John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, as a man, he was on earth. But because he was the God-man, he was still in heaven. So the title, the Son of Man, is one which denotes his human nature. And yet something is said of him which is true of his divine nature. So the reverse in our text, the blood is the blood of the Son of Man. It is human blood. But the Son of Man always is a divine person. And so it is referred to as the blood of God. And the Lord Jesus has purchased, God the Son, become man, has purchased, redeemed his church, the people of God. Let us notice, he paid the price that was due to the justice of God. He paid the price that was due to the justice of God. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The price that Christ paid was not to Satan, it was to the justice of God. Satan has no rights whatsoever. It was to the justice of God. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared him, not in the sense merely of not withholding him, but he did not spare his Son the full infliction of his own wrath as he acted as the substitute of sinners. And you'll notice that this redemption is particular. It is said here that the church of God was purchased with his own blood. It is the church Christ purchased. This is the consistent teaching of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, we are told, Ephesians 25, love his church and give himself for it. In John 10, 14 and 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Later on, he says, ye are not of my sheep. So there are those for whom Christ laid down his life, and there are those for whom he did not lay down his life. The death of Christ is particular, definite. It has a certain aim in view. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the all there is defined in the next verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the scope and aim and effect of the death and resurrection and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ is that all the elect of God will be justified. So that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die to make everyone savable, but didn't actually save anyone. He died to secure certainly the salvation of all those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Christ's death is not and will not be a failure. Christ died to redeem a particular elect multitude of sinners out of mankind from every nation, and every single one of those for whom Christ died will be called and justified and glorified. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work in laying down his life, was not an attempt to save everyone that is only partially successful and partly a failure. He shall save his people from their sins. Christ died for the elect of God, and every one of them will be called, justified, glorified with Christ. It is an insult to the Lord Jesus to suggest that his death is, on a large scale, a failure. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his intercession, John 17 verse 9 says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. He intercedes for those for whom he died. His death and his intercession are the same in scope. It is for his elect, those chosen in him before the world was made. And it is the knowledge that those who are now Christians are among those for whom Christ died that heightens the responsibility of the elders to care for them. Feed the church of God, which he had purchased for his own blood, with his own blood. The fact that they are purchased and thus declared precious in the sight of God heightens the responsibility of the elders to care for them. Christ died for these people. Therefore, feed them, look after them, care for them. They are precious in the sight of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, the apostle warns against uncharitable abuse of our liberties at the expense of the welfare of other Christians. And he says, destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. If he's a brother, then don't use your freedoms in a destructive manner. It dishonors Christ. It's an abuse of liberty. It's not real liberty. The thing you're doing in eating the meat from the marketplace may be lawful in itself, but to do so in a manner that harms another Christian is not lawful. Remember, Christ died for that brother and sister in Christ. And so we are told in Romans 12, do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. There ought to be a heightened tenderness toward those we have grounds to believe are the subjects of God's, or the objects of God's electing and redeeming love in Christ. But then secondly, the overseers of the flock. The overseers of the flock. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The first thing we notice is that elders and overseers are the same thing. Paul had gathered the elders together, and he says, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word overseer is the word episkopos, and is rendered bishop in various other places in Scripture. In Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul greets the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on. In Titus 1 in verse 5, Paul reminds Titus, he left him in Crete to ordain elders in every church, and then in verse 5 he tells him what a bishop must be like. So an elder and an overseer or bishop are one and the same thing. So that according to the word of God, a bishop is not some higher ecclesiastical figure exercising authority over several congregations. A bishop is simply an elder in a particular congregation. But the apostle says that these overseers, these elders, were appointed by the Holy Ghost. Appointed by the Holy Ghost. How does the Spirit of God appoint elders in the church? It is not by some airy-fairy, mystical, felt-ledism. That's not how the Spirit of God appoints overseers. That's not being led by the Spirit. Elders are appointed by the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God at work in the hearts of his people brings the congregation, the individual man, and the ordaining body of elders to one mind that the biblical requirements for the eldership breathed out by the Spirit of God are fulfilled by that particular individual. That is the leading of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God leads us by bringing us to understand and willingly submit to the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures were breathed out by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God enables us to put away our pride and our own vain ideas and to submit to the Scriptures, that is the leading and directing of the Spirit of God. And so when the Spirit of God enables a congregation and a body of ordaining elders and the individual being ordained to come to one mind in accordance with the requirements for the eldership that the Spirit of God has given in his word, that is the leading of the Spirit of God. So it has nothing to do with visions and vices and fanciful feelings. It has to do with the Spirit of God enabling men to submit to the Holy Scriptures, which are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But then we also see that these gifts are gifts of the exalted Christ. You see, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And the Holy Ghost equips men in the Church of Christ for various offices, having been sent by the exalted Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some, well, reading from verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. That's a quote from Psalm 68. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There it's particularly preaching gifts that are in view. But you see that it is the exalted Christ who sends forth the Spirit and enables and equips and gifts men to fulfill these offices in his church. So Christ, who purchased all the benefits of salvation for his people, communicates those benefits largely through the exercise of the gifts that he bestows upon members of his church. Sinners are converted through the preaching of the gospel. The gift of preaching comes from the exalted Christ. The people of God are built up and sanctified and edified through both the public preaching of the ministers of the word and the private oversight and instruction and care of all the elders of the church. So it is the accomplished and exalted Redeemer who gave gifts to men. So all the blessings of salvation and all the means of their bestowment, including the gifts of teaching and government in the church, are the fruit of Christ's death. To put it another way, it is because Christ died and rose again as the accomplished Redeemer that there is such a thing as ministers of the word and elders to care for the flock of God. How wrong then, how wrong for professing Christians to despise the gifts bestowed by the exalted Redeemer for their good. It is his appointment that his sheep should not roam loose. But if it is possible that they should be regularly attached to a particular congregation where his word is preached and where there are elders who watch for their souls, that is Christ's appointment. It is his provision as the accomplished Redeemer who shed his blood for his people. It is part of his care for his people that from the right hand of the Father's glory he should bestow gifts upon particular men in his church to be both preachers and overseers of his flock. And to behave as if we don't need these things is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there are many professing Christians who attach themselves to no church, or else they attach themselves to a false church where these things are absent. This is to despise Christ's ordained and purchased provision for his people, and it is to proudly think that we know better than God. Christ doesn't give gifts to his church for nothing. And if we think we don't need the benefits of these things, then we are wise in our own conceits. Do not despise Christ's appointment and provision, but thankfully embrace it. Don't float loose in pride and self-sufficiency. Make sure that you are a part of a congregation of God where the word is preached and where the souls of the flock are cared for, however imperfectly. Thirdly, the feeding. The text says, feed the church of God. The word feed means to tend or shepherd, as we saw some weeks ago now in 1 Peter 5. The elders are to tend or shepherd the church of God. What does this entail? Firstly, the flock must be defined. The flock must be defined. No shepherd can look after a flock if he has no idea where the flock begins or ends. If he has no idea who are to be treated as part of the flock and who are not. There has to be a boundary between those who we have grounds for regarding as sheep and those that we don't. That doesn't mean we don't seek the good of those who are evidently unconverted. Of course we do. But there must be a demarcation line in admission to those ordinances that are for the sheep. There must be a demarcation between those who show some evidence of wanting to follow Christ because they're his sheep and those who do not. There is a discipline in the church of Christ, and the elders must uphold that discipline in admitting to the Lord's table those whom they have biblical grounds for treating as the sheep of Christ and excluding those for whom they do not have such grounds. But you say, we cannot see into men's souls. We cannot infallibly know. That's absolutely right. But the elders must act on the basis of what is visible. If a man can give a credible profession and his life is consistent, not perfect, but consistent with being a real Christian, he is to be admitted. But if that is not the case, he must be excluded. The flock must have a boundary, a credible boundary, so that those who are treated as the flock show evidences of being sheep. What one thing has done more than any other to mar and nullify and damage the witness of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland? What one thing? Not because we have a simple, and some of us would say a beautifully biblical form of worship. That's not what's wrong with us. That's part of our glory. It's not that somehow we haven't moved with the times. That's not what's destroyed our witness to a large extent. That's not the problem. It's not even that we're a small denomination. If there is one thing that has done more than anything else to damage the witness of the covenanted church, it is this: the blurring of the distinction between the church and the world. A lack of credibility. So that to be a communicant in the Reformed Church has often meant practically nothing. That has been the biggest disaster to overtake the Covenanter Church. And it must be addressed and it must be reversed. So the boundaries of the flock must be biblically defined on the basis of what is visible, and beyond that we leave it to God. But then the elders must nourish the flock. They must ensure that the truth is preached to them. We mentioned on another occasion that not every elder has to preach, but every elder must make sure that the word of God is preached. Not every elder has to preach the word of God, but every elder must take responsibility to ensure that that word is preached. And then they must visit the people to encourage them in the truth and to reinforce that truth. on a one-to-one basis or family basis. And they must protect the flock. They must protect the flock. Look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. If the minister, including this one, preaches false doctrine, or if the visiting preacher preaches false doctrine, what must the elders do? Well, it may take a while to be sure how serious it is, and certainly we're not to hammer a man because of a slip. But something must be done. And if it is unmistakably heretical, the message that is being preached, then the elders should stop him on the spot. If a man stands up and preaches lies in the name of the Lord, the elders, if they know and are sure, they must stop him there and then. If they're not sure, they may want to reflect later. But if they are sure, if it's blatantly false, they must stop him. Because the flock of God must not be fed lies. You say, but that's not a nice thing to do. It's not the way we do things. So what? Truth matters. If one of your family was in danger of drinking poison, you wouldn't care tuppence about protocol. This congregation, and any congregation, must not be taught lies in the name of the Lord. And so the elders are to ensure that truth is preached, whatever embarrassment or awkwardness it may entail. And they are to care for the souls of the people. And if error is being propagated behind the scenes, they're to do something about it. If these things were understood, the number of aspiring elders would diminish drastically. May the Lord then enable the elders present here, both of this congregation and of others, to be faithful, because it is required of a steward that he be found faithful.